You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
And there, okay, if there are no other announcements or anything, we'll go to the scripture reading. Today's in Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And Father God, we just ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake. Amen.
Great. Well, it's nice to be back in the pulpit and to look now at the coming to an end of the semester. Well, it's not quite there. We've got some marking to do and some examinations to give, but it's just about there. It's kind of feeling, well, almost like Christmas. I was saying to Seppi, it's sort of hard for us to feel like we're in this mood for Christmas because everything's happening. But we're looking forward to getting into that mood soon, hopefully. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. And Revelation is what we're in. We're trying to get through the book of Revelation for a number of reasons. One is to help us understand man, his nature, and his destiny, answer a few specific questions. But also, I think it's very topical because there's a lot of theories coming out of the book of Revelation pushed around by various people, and we can examine some of those ideas. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for this time we've got together to open up the Bible, the Word of Life, the very oracles of God preserved for us so that we can read them in our own tongue. We thank thee, Lord, for these wonderful truths that we find in here as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, we think of those around us who don't know anything about the revelation of the mystery given to Paul the prisoner. We pray, Lord, that you'd use us as instruments to bring life and liberty to the ears of people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, last time we were looking at this idea that there was certainly a path for how the revelation would come. And we look at this word, apocalypsis. And apocalypsis, really, what it means is it means the unveiling, the revelation, that which is released and manifest before people. Like, for example, you might get a fancy painting that has been kept away from an audience, and then just at the right time the veil is pulled aside and you look at it. And so here we have the path of the revelation, God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, and then John then passes this on through a book to the seven churches. And these are ecclesia. There are some problems that we looked at last time, and that was the way that the timing is expressed. One was shortly come to pass, meaning quickly, and then the time is at hand, meaning the time of these events and the perspective of when they'd come to pass relates to the day of the Lord. And so you've got two ideas which can be confused. One is the rate at which things go by, and secondly, the actual time, the nature of the time that's coming on the world. And so here's this word shortly, and you can find it written in various places in the scriptures, and it basically means quickly, shortly, things like that. And then we looked at this, the whole idea of the perspective of John. And I think this is really important. Probably the most important thing to look at when you begin this study is to think about, well, what is John's perspective? Because here, let's just write it out so you can see the point perhaps in a more clear way. So you find here some momentous events, the cross,
where Christ was crucified. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And over here, Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God was given, and this giving of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, endowed people with all sorts of miraculous powers and gifts that they could use and bring forth fruits which would be apparent by all who were open-eyed and had open ears to see. And these things would encourage people to look more closely at Christ, that he was and is the Messiah. And that if they would repent, as Peter says in Acts chapter 3, then there was the chance and the opportunity for the kingdom of God to be put up and put in place. And so you find that these apostles would go out in the power of the Spirit and do all these wonderful, miraculous things in order to reach Israel. Israel is first here, okay? First. And when you come back over into the beginnings of the Gospels, in Matthew, for example, you find that Israel is exclusive, just about. I mean, it's just about an exclusive ministry here to Israel. There are Gentiles that get in, but it's very, very clear that they're getting in with the skin on their teeth. And so you have that situation where the Gentiles are the dogs under the table. It's very clear that you find that there. Then as time goes by, you find, well, Israel certainly does indeed reject the ministries that are going on. Rejects Jesus. And Jesus, as I said at the beginning, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the Spirit of God brings about another witness. And this man, Paul, he then is raised up, and he has a ministry to the Jew first. He also goes to the Gentile. And he, during this time, he writes epistles. And what we teach and what we know to be the case is that you cannot divorce his epistles from this time. So he's got seven epistles that he writes during this time. They include 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans, for example, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Hebrews. These are in there. These are books which must take a context, and you cannot divorce these books from that context. Now, when you go over here to John, okay, you find John, a gospel, and I'm putting it here because John is taking events from the Lord's life here. But what's different about John is that he begins this way. In John 1:11, he talks about how that Christ came to his own and his own received him not. So he starts with the rejection of Israel. So what's complicated about it is that while that is the case, John is taking from the Lord's life, and his ministry relates to the world. So he's taking things from here, but it's on the presupposition that this has occurred, that Israel has rejected their Lord. And so you find a ministry to the world. Okay, so with understanding that complexity, we then come and we read another book from John. And that book is the book of Revelation. Okay, so when we come to the book of Revelation, he then starts talking to these seven churches, right? The seven churches. And one of those seven churches is the church which is at Ephesus. So let's just have a look at this. I'm just sort of attacking this from a slightly different angle. So here in chapter 2, it says, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Okay, bingo. First of all, just not playing with words and not trying to make the angel the priest or trying to make him the chief priest of the particular congregation. Just leaving in the words as they are. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Well, not too many angels in churches that Paul talks to from prison. You don't find Paul addressing an angel of the church of Ephesus. He doesn't do that. I mean, just have a look at, for example,
Ephesians, right? So this is interesting. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Very different start off, right? Here, John saying, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Very different perspective. And then he says, right, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And these things have already been interpreted in our reading. There are some things we don't have to guess about. Some things are plainly interpreted for us. For example, look here at chapter 1, verse 19. Right. The things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Here is the interpretation of what this means. So we're not guessing about this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Bingo. No guessing, interpretation given to us. And as we read through chapter 2, we can find all sorts of interesting things, but I want to point something out in verse number 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, we know this, how the book of Revelation begins, right? People... that is, our original great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy and grandma, they messed up. They messed up. And they got booted out. And they were not going to be given the opportunity of partaking of the tree of life. There was cherubim that were put there with flaming swords going which way and every way to stop anyone from partaking of the tree of life. Here, it says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, by implication, if you don't overcome, you don't get to partake of the tree of life. That's the doctrine that John is giving, right? John the Revelator. Now, if John the Revelator, right, is still got the same perspective to the world, then how is it that we're getting doctrine which is pretty evidently contradicting what Paul gives us in Ephesians 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6? Contradicting it. How is it possible? Well, it's not possible if now he's got the same perspective as he did back here when he wrote the book of John. What we have to accept then is that he has been moved. He is now being moved into this time of the day of the Lord, right? Have a look at Revelation 1 with me and just examine this. Revelation 1, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. Now, it says Lord's. It's actually an adjective. It truly is an adjective, okay? The Lord's day, so it's quite correct to translate it like that, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. He was there. He was transported in the same way you can find, for example, Ezekiel, transported and made to see things that will come to pass. The time is at hand. That's the time that he was moving into, and that's the perspective, and all the doctrine is there. If you try and take this church, the Ephesians of Revelation 2, verse 7, and you try and put that church into the same revelation that Paul gives to the Ephesians, you'll get flat contradiction going on. Well, we don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. But what we do believe is that there must be a right division of the Scriptures. Orthotomunta, rightly dividing. Orthotomunta comes from orthos and temno. Orthos is right, temno means to cut. Man, you better cut this baby right. Right?
You've got to get the right division. Right division. Here, the seven churches in the connection with the gates of hell, and I saw also, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. I showed you that Peter is not the rock on which things are built, that he's a little pebble, little stone, but the real rock is this confession that Peter, to his credit, came up with. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And it says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, death is not going to take it down. You will not destroy this. It will not perish. For the gift of God is eternal life. Right? And you will not perish if you believe on Him. Well, that means, for example, that the context of life in the kingdom must continue, and that church must continue. Why? Because Jesus has the keys, man. He's got the keys. That's what you find in Revelation. And what you find is, of course, the perpetuity of this church will continue because Jesus, the Lord, He is the life. He is the resurrection of the life. There's been just a massive... I can hardly even explain the big change in my understanding of the scriptures through this study that we've already done so far. It's massive. And I want to express this and get it clean and get it clear so you understand the big change that really takes place when you come to appreciate this. And so we went through this and showed you how, you know, Revelation 1:18, and He is the one that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. It's a true statement. And have the keys of hell and of death. That's right. He's the one who has the life. You have Christ, you have life. If you do not have Christ, then the wrath of God abideth on you. And what does that mean? Well, ultimately it means that you will perish. You will perish. You will be brought to destruction. Right? You will be destroyed. And who will live again? Well, life comes from Christ. It's Christ who has immortality, and He imparts that immortality on to us who believe. Those who do not believe, they will perish. That means whatever resurrection they get, if they get a resurrection, will mean that they will be judged, they will suffer some kind of punishment, and then they will perish. They will be destroyed. They will be brought to destruction. Right? That's how I see the scriptures. I see it's quite plain. It's not according to the traditional view. The traditional view is little grandma down the road who never really exercised faith in Christ, she will burn in hell with Hitler and the rest of these cronies forever and ever. Right? She will be given a resurrection. She will be given an immortal body that will be placed into the lake of fire, and there she will burn with Adolf Hitler and the rest of his cronies forever and ever 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 and ever. Right? That's the traditional view. Now, that does not sit with me. Doesn't work with me. It doesn't work with justice. And I believe God is just. I do believe in hell. Yes, I do believe there is a hell of a kind. But it's not the traditional hell. The hell that I believe in is execution. It's an execution place where finally people are brought to destruction. Perished. Right? Okay, well... And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. When you look at this, what do you find? You find that this time is just horrendous. There was never a time like it, and there never will be again once this occurs. There'll never be a time like it. And that is why I believe the way the book of Revelation begins, it starts off with the timing issue. That yes, it's going to go through quickly and the time is at hand. Both things give you perspective. Very important perspective. And we talked about how that He came unto His own. He came unto
his own things and his own people did not receive him.
That's it. His own. He came to his own things. He came according to prophecy, man, and according to prophecy, he was to be crowned. He was to receive a kingdom. All of these things were to be his. But here's the point. He was not going to grab someone and yank his arm up his back and say, you're going to believe on me and you're going to do what I say. No, no, that's not God's way. That's not the way of Christ. Christ was going to bring them to repentance and from their own volition would receive him. Otherwise, no way, Jose. Not going to happen like that. So what you find is in John, you'll find Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted. And here's the seven times that you find in the scriptures where Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is quoted. And there's one place right here in the book of John where you find it, John 12, 14. And what you find here is that in John 11:53, it says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. And what you find is right in that context is where this Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 is quoted and where you find this judgment coming upon them, this de jure, which would be de facto in Acts 28. And this is what Isaiah saw when these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Look at the Pharisees. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also among many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. Boy, the Pharisees were influential, weren't they? When you think about Luke 16, man, can't you see what Jesus did? Man, he just would not play with these people. He would use irony, he would use sarcasm, and he would invert things, use their own false doctrine, and really smack them up the side of the face. You know, to use kind of crude language. He really did. He did not play with these people. And it says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The praise of men. Yeah, Pharisees were very influential. Now, put it into our modern context. There are sort of parallels you can take, spiritual ideas you can get from this. And that is, we have learned this, have we not? Surely one of the big lessons we've learned here at Northside is, you cannot trust the traditional church. You cannot trust the traditional commentaries. You cannot trust what the big-time commentators, the big-time pulpiteers say. Because, man, they're going off on a tangent which is based upon tradition and ideas which are not based upon the scriptures rightly divided. We've found that out. Well, let me say to you, I think I have been taken down a wrong path when it comes to understanding man, his nature, and his destiny. And I regret that. I regret it tremendously. Man, there's some of the stuff that I've said in the past. Zip, zap. Oh, man. I can only say in my defense that I said ignorantly, you know, and I did not understand. It came from ignorance. So we saw this thing here. I've added a bit of color. And you'll notice that in the big section here, you notice here the eight miraculous signs. This is going back to John, man. John, he's here. Yeah. So what John does, he does something unique. And I think this is kind of interesting. That yes, on the basis that Israel was rejected. Nonetheless, what John does, he goes back to the life of Christ and he picks out these eight miraculous signs to do what? To show that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you could have life through his name, man. These things come out. But notice chapter 2, 4, 5, 6, 9, and then 11. And if you remember, right in there in chapter 12 is where you get this passage from Isaiah. And then after this, chapter 21, notice there's a big gap in here, big gap. And this is where the draught of fishes come in, cast over the other side. And there the nets become full. There is the tremendous ministry to the world. Okay, so
Is John writing to the churches then present in his time? It cannot be. It cannot be. Otherwise, you'll get him teaching contradictory doctrine, not only to what he had written in the Gospel of John, but also contradicting what Paul says to the church which is at Ephesus. Contradictory. Can't happen. Okay. So this is the perspective that I showed you before. Okay, so today we're looking at this whole idea of perspective again, but answering some of the questions that come up. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Let's have a look at that in Revelation chapter 1. And it says, verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Well, what are the Alphas and the Omegas? Alpha and Omega. Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. Beginning and the end of the alphabet. Alphabet. And so when you get that, of course, it's a huge title because it relates to someone who wraps, begins things and ends things. The first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And it gives the names of them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These churches will exist in the latter times of prophecy. They will be there, and they will be hungry for this book that will come to them, for them to read. And it says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So this is a very scary picture in a way. You've got these flame of fire associated with the eyes, and his feet like under fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. It's a very scary sort of sight and image that comes here. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was that as the sun shineth in his strength. What do I think about this? Do I think that Jesus is really like that? That Jesus is really someone with red eyes, and he's got this sword coming out of his mouth? No, I don't believe it. I think this is all a picture of truth, right? This is all metaphor of what he sees, but behind this image is a truth that he is bringing to us. And it says in verse 7, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You bet your life. You're going to fall down as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Who's that? I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death. Now, let me say something about this. It says that he was dead. Okay, now let's face this straight on. I have and I do, and as far as I'm concerned, I always will believe in the full deity of Christ, completely, right? But here is something you need to think about. Christ died. All right? He died. Now, I have no problem with understanding that. If you say, well, if death means death as you have been espousing, then he perished, right? He just went out of existence. But isn't that the second person of the Trinity? How can the second person of the Trinity go out of existence? Well, that's just the tremendous truth of who God is, right? That God is a spirit. We are not spirit. So here's the first thing we have to say. That in the death of Jesus, you haven't got a perfect parallel with any other death. This is a singularity. This is definitely a singularity. And we've got it even in the book of Ruth.
to prove that this is a singularity and something that we cannot compare ourselves with directly in this nature, because when you get the story of Ruth and Boaz, what do you find? Well, you find that while Boaz was in love with Ruth and wanted to redeem her and Naomi, he couldn't do it. He could not do it, not initially. Why? Because there was a kinsman closer than he. He couldn't do it. So what had to happen was he had to go to the elders at the gate, and there they assembled. And then it was instructed and given knowledge to this closest kinsman that, well, if you actually do your part of the kinsman, you're going to have to take this Moabitess. He didn't want to do that. So he took off his shoe and says, I cannot redeem it. I cannot. The moment he did that, the closest did that, the next closest, Boaz, then was open to doing the job. And Boaz then becomes a type of the kinsman redeemer. He then is the type of the kinsman redeemer. Not the one that's closest, but he is the one that's removed from the closest. The closest would be, who would be the closest? Well, in type, it would be a human, right? The closest would be the human. The furthest one would be God, right? God would be the furthest. The closest would be man. And the one slightly removed would be the mediator. God in the flesh. God in the flesh, the mediator. And who was that? Well, I'm putting Boaz here, but you know, that's the type. But it's Jesus, right? He is the kinsman redeemer. So again, what picture do we get here? We don't get exactly this idea that Jesus was simply a man. We'd have to go here. And if he was simply a man, then his death would be just like a man. But he wasn't. So you cannot invoke the same ideas and the structures and the concepts of Adam and so on exactly to Christ. When Christ died, yes, he died for the sins of men and for the fact that death came in through Adam. Yes, that's all true. But there is much more that comes to us through his work than simply that. There is the much more of Romans. Okay, so what am I saying? I am saying that people who take the ideas of conditional immortality, which is what the scriptures teach, and then try and place it on to Jesus Christ, I think is a false thing to do, because he's a singularity. He's not like us. He is the second part of the Trinity. He is God in the flesh. And if you look at man, I'm afraid, no, that's not the type. That's not the type of the Redeemer. God is the kinsman Redeemer. And how? By taking on flesh as Jesus. So that won't work. But I wanted to point that out. I mean, you could imagine that as an argument, right? That Jesus is not God because he died. Jesus, God, how can God die, right? But he is, of course, a singularity. He's God in the flesh. And it goes on down, it says, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Okay? The things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You see, not only the things which are coming on the world right at the time of the end, but this book is going to take you right past that. It's going to take these people right past those events. So that's why the book of Revelation is a very interesting book to read. It says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So we have this tremendous truth that's coming in concerning these churches. We have the doctrine that doesn't match Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
we have the seven spirits mentioned. You know, it talks about these seven spirits. Well, what, who and what are they? Well, I believe the best answer to what the seven spirits are is to look at certain passages, for example, and compare them. Look at Revelation 1:20. It says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And if you go across to Revelation 4:5, it says this, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire before it, burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And further on in Revelation 8:2, it says, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. It seems to me that the spirits, the best lineup for who the seven spirits are, would be angels. Angels. And if you look how angels are used in the book of Revelation, these are the chapters, and these are the frequencies in the brackets here. And you can see how angels are appearing in the book of Revelation massively. Okay, so the angelic activity is massive during the time of the book of Revelation. And if you go back into the Old Testament, it's also big. I mean, look at this. The green here is for the Old Testament. The red is for the New Testament. And if you look here, the only one time that angels are mentioned is in Colossians. That is for our particular age. One time. It's kind of striking. And this is what it says. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. That comes in a very negative context, these angels. But outside of this age, what do you find? Massive, man. And then when you hit Revelation, angelic activity just going through the roof. Interesting distribution here. Very interesting and instructive right off. Angelic activity very prominent in relationship to Israel. Cool. Yes. You know, with wings and the whole shebang. Angels. Yeah. Okay. Now, here's a passage I want you to have a look at. This comes from Psalm 68. Because what function do these angels, and what place do they have in scriptures? How important are they in relationship to Israel? Well, let me tell you, this is an eye-opener. Angels have a massive place in relationship to Israel. And if you look at Psalm 68, and let's see, around about verse 17, I think I got that right. Yes. But if you look at how it begins, verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him. Enemies, let them be judged, let them flee, man. It says this, verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless. Look at this, a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. The solitary in families. A person all alone in this world. He puts them with the family. This is showing you the heart of God. The solitary. He puts them with families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Right? This is God's justice coming through. Then when you come down a little bit further, verse 14, when the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. The hill of God is as a hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Oh, okay. This is the hill. This is where he's coming to. The chariots of God. This is the verse. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Okay, so the angels are right there at God's bidding to do all sorts of work, all kinds of judgment they will be involved with. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Well, here's an interesting thing, that God is also interested in the rebellious. The captivity have been led captive. Those who have been brought under judgment by the rebellious or by those who are enemies, he will bring captive to himself. He will bring them out. This captivity captive is interesting because Paul uses it. But look at this other passage. This is Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 14, I believe it is. And let's see how this captivity captive idea comes up. It says this, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I cause you to be carried away captive. You see, he's bringing captivity captive himself. It's in a good context. It's where those who were, you know, judged in some way, in this case, God sent them off in captivity, he then brings them captive. And it's an interesting idea that is in this context. And we'll come back to this again. But the point is that the angels are there at his bidding. If you look at Hebrews 2:2, it's the law comes by the instrumentality of angels, who hath received the law by the disposition of angels. The law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Angels, angels, angels. Law, angels. Israel, angels. God dealing with Israel through angels. Angels everywhere. Powerful beings. Revelation, angels. Why? Because God is again dealing with Israel. Well, that flat out contradicts this context, right? That flat out contradicts what John is saying in his gospel. And it's flat out contradicting the context of he came to his own and his own received him not. Therefore, the revelation is taking you to another time. And it's about that other time. Cool, okay. So in this context, you find angels with the second coming. And what I was going to get into, and I know I'm busting up some time here, is look at this timing of the second coming and the appearing. And I want to put forward some ideas to you, which will hopefully be solved as we go through the book of Revelation. Because this word appear, phanerothe, this thing here, does mean appearing, but there is this other word which is called the epiphania, the upon the appearing. This epiphania. But it comes in another context which relates to the coming of Christ. So I want to look at that and see what sense we can make out of it next time. Oh, well, we're running out of time. I won't keep going, but there's some very interesting meaty stuff here that relates to this whole idea of life and the soul. Because this word soul here, it comes from this word nefesh, the Hebrew word nefesh. If you just run this breath of life through, what do you find? Genesis 6:70, and behold, I and I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. That's all the animals, right? Well, they have the breath of life in them. One of the assumptions that I always made was that the breath of life was something very special. Well, that's not quite right. I still think it is something very special, but something very special above that of the animals. It turns out that that's not the case. The breath of life is the same thing that the animals have. Look over here in chapter 7, verse 15. And they went unto Noah, into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. The animals have the breath of life in them. You see what I'm saying? 7:22, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died. The Spirit of God hath made me. This is from Job. And the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Yeah.
The breath of life was put into the nostrils of Adam, and he became a living soul. Right? He became an air breather.
Well, again, you look at how this word nephesh is used, and you can see over and over again it's used of the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is in there. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That's literally true. Literally true. You'll go back to the dust. Yes, because that's what you are. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath. We found that to be the case. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are the dust, and all turn to dust again. Well, all is vanity if there is no resurrection. Without resurrection, all is vanity. But here is the truth of life that we preach, and that is, we believe in him who is the resurrection and the life. What clarity does this bring to you? Well, it simply clarifies all this business of the tradition that says that when you die, and when anyone dies, they go to hell, some of them, and there they are pre-tormented. Then they get judged, and then they get a bigger torment later. Right? All this nonsense. It's nonsense. A person lives their life. They die, apparently according to tradition. Then they go and they get punished in a hell. It's a pre-punishment. And then they're resurrected to be given an immortal body. And then they are punished forever and ever and ever and ever. I don't buy it. I don't believe it's scriptural. I don't think it's in the Bible. I don't believe it's a revelation of scripture. That what happens is people finally perish. I'm not saying that there won't be some suffering. Yes, in the act of dying, there will be punishment. Yes, there will be some for perhaps a group of people. But we have not answered the question, does the second death apply to every single person? Does everybody get a resurrection and then get placed into the lake of fire? That is, those that are lost. Well, you digging this study? Okay, there's a lot more that's related to this. And I got into this because I wanted to examine this whole business of he who was dead and what Jesus has accomplished in having the victory over death. What has he accomplished? You see? And it's life for all of us. And life means life in resurrection with an immortal body that will never die. And death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Why? This is the second death. That's it. There's no more dying. That's it. Okay. That is it. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we thank thee for this time that we've had in the scriptures. We pray that we would understand it more and more as we go through the book of Revelation. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.